Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is our first message for the Advent season, a promise of the Savior. Before we read the text together, let's go to God in prayer to ask for His help. Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I'd like to invite you to stand out of reverence for God's perfect word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Why did Jesus come? One answer to this question, which we've heard earlier in our scripture reading in 1 John 3:8, is the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And what work of the devil does John have in view? Well, he had just said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So one chief work of the devil that Jesus came to destroy is his work of ensnaring souls in sin. Now, you know how a snare works. Usually the hunter will spread some bait to attract the rabbit or bird, and then he will set out a looped wire or with a knot in it that will cinch around the leg once the prey has stepped in the loop. Well, the devil catches people in sin by appealing to our sinful natures with temptations. And sometimes he pulls the cinch so gently, the victim doesn't even realize he's been snared. He's too busy indulging his sinful appetite. But when his conscience is pricked, or he's suffered some misery due to the sin, and he wants to get away from it, suddenly he finds he's caught. The devil has his prey. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to rescue us from the snare of sin. In the words of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is promised to destroy the venomous head of the serpent. Now, my wife, Renee, hates snakes. And don't even try to mess with her about this, okay? It won't be funny. We'll have to call an ambulance, and it'll be for you. She could take this verse very literally to apply to all reptiles without legs. But as we listen to the Bible, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we get a different angle on the serpent. The serpent is the devil. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, of the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He's called there the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brethren. The last book of the Bible, then, the book of Revelation, looks all the way back to the beginning of the Bible to help us understand our present enemy and warfare. So if the serpent is the devil, then who is the seed of the serpent? Well, the narrative of Genesis shows us that the seed of the serpent is humanity. Humanity in its rebellion against the Lord and against His Christ. Jesus identified the scribes and Pharisees who opposed him as the seed of the serpent. So who then is the seed of woman? Well, again, if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we have an answer. We actually have two answers. From the narrative of Genesis, we see two lines of humanity descending from Adam. The serpent seed descending through Cain, and the seed of the woman, the godly seed descending from Adam's son, Seth. So one answer is that the seed of woman is the elect people of God. Paul indicates this in Romans 16:20, where he says that God will crush Satan under the feet of the Christians in Rome. But then the Bible also gives us another answer. If we look back again at Revelation 12, in verses 1 through 5, we learn that the seed of woman is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, with those definitions, we look at our text to see what we can learn about Jesus, the dragon slayer. And we're going to walk through this verse to see our plight, our conflict, our deliverance, and our conquest. So first, our plight, humanity's unnatural and vexing submission to the serpent in Adam and Eve. Now, children, do you like snakes? Some yes, some no. Well, I said, you know, Miss Renee doesn't like snakes. She doesn't even like to look at them. But I find snakes fascinating. I like to watch them move and hunt and even eat. I like to pick up some snakes, but not poisonous ones, mind you. Not a snake handler. But even if you like snakes, would you want to have a snake as a parent? No. All right. You know, most snakes lay their eggs and then abandon their young. In some cases, though, if a mother comes across one of her hatchlings, she might eat it. And would you want to have a great big anaconda or a ball python as your boss? I don't think so. But do you know that that's what Adam and Eve chose? In the Garden of Eden, Adam answered only to God. God was his king. And Adam was God's prince to govern all the living creatures on earth. And Eve was Adam's princess to help him. But when they followed the serpent, the devil, they exchanged the good rule of God for the evil rule of the devil. Their submission to the serpent was unnatural. With his lie, the serpent not only disparaged God's word, he also usurped God's authority. We'll go back up one verse to verse 14. And listen to the words here, livestock and beasts, as God speaks to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. If you look back then to chapter 1, you see that God had given Adam authority over all the livestock and beasts, including the serpent. Let them have dominion over the livestock, verse 26. Have dominion over every beast that moves on the earth, verse 28. So Adam's disloyalty to God, that was unnatural because now he's trying to act the part of God by deciding for himself what is good and evil. But his loyalty to the serpent is also unnatural because he was supposed to rule over the serpent, not take orders from the serpent. And that unnatural disorder will then become part of every relationship that Adam has with God and with creation. The roles of men and women get confused and lead to conflict. Children rebel against parents. Parents abuse their children. Man's appetites, which were put in man to be servants, to help us survive and propagate, for example, the appetite for food and drink and intimacy, will they become dominating desires that don't serve us under self-control, but they rule us with unnatural domination. This unnatural submission, we see, brings all sorts of vexation. It strips us of the dignity of image bearers who were like God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. It leaves us naked, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 7. They knew they were naked. Now people are vulnerable to every indignity due to their well-deserved shame. Now, this unnatural submission also leaves us alienated. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." In verse 24, we read, "He drove out the man from the presence of the garden," from his presence in the garden. Man's first alienation is from God. We are rebels in our sin and submission to the devil. We try to set ourselves above the law of God. But our alienation doesn't end there. We're estranged from each other. Think of how Eve would now feel about Adam. If Adam would lift himself up against God, what's to stop him from mistreating me? And Adam, if Eve could be so easily deceived by the serpent to break God's law, how can I possibly trust her to be my helper? And so it continues in every human relationship. Alienated from God, we cannot help but be estranged to varying degrees from each other. This unnatural submission also leaves us pained. To the woman, God warned of pain in childbearing, verse 16. To the man, God promised futile toil. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. The ground you once tended with ease will now fight back against your rule. You have the dark aspect of the serpent about you. So the ground will yield thorns and thistles for all your labor. Ultimately, this unnatural submission leads to death. Verse 19 says, "To dust you shall return." If we read this curse of death in the light of Revelation, we learn that the dying to dust is but a sign of the second death, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, and the place that Jesus called Gehenna, or hell. This is humanity's plight in Adam. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul describes humanity's submission to the serpent. He says, "You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In John 8:44, Jesus said to his enemies, "You are of your father, the devil." In 1 John 3, verses 8 through 12, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And then he goes on to say, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the devil holds people in lifelong slavery through the fear of death. From the very beginning of the Bible, beloved, God is exposing the lie of autonomy, the great deception of self-rule. The idea that you don't need God. You can decide for yourself what is good and bad. If you like it, do it. If it feels so good, then it can't be wrong. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. I will run life my own way. We'll rule the world independently of God and His law. And we look around and ask the question, how is that going? It's a lie. Thankfully, in God's mercy, He did not leave all mankind to perish in this rebellion against Him and in submission to the serpent. But for those who see the lie and repent of it, there is a conflict. There's the church's perpetual conflict with the seed of the serpent. In our text, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now take note that God, by His grace, puts the enmity there. Else we would be forever in the thrall of Satan's lies. I will put enmity, God says. This seed of the serpent that is at enmity with the seed of the woman is multi-generational. You can follow this conflict through the whole history of the Bible. Cain murders Abel. Lamech, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, was a murderer who justified his murder by ignoring God's standard of justice, which was an eye for an eye. While Enoch, the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, walked with God. By the time of Noah's generation, the whole earth is corrupted. Everyone is serving the serpent, but God has grace on Noah and rescues his family when he destroys the rest of humanity in a flood. But no sooner do they disembark from the ark and the serpent seed is manifested in one of Noah's sons, Ham. But God's preservation of the seed of woman is secured in His favor upon Noah's son, Shem. You can see the conflict in the Canaanites versus Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Pharaoh versus Israel and Moses. The Philistines and Goliath versus Israel and David. Haman versus Mordecai and Esther. Sanballat and Tobiah versus Nehemiah. Jerusalem and Rome versus Christ and the church. We read in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's just the perpetual conflict with the seed of the serpent. Augustine of Hippo gets at this in his book, The City of God. He describes two cities of humanity that he distinguishes by two loves. The city of man is defined by self-love. The city of God is defined by the love of God and the love of neighbor. Both cities run through the whole of creation. Both cities run through the hearts of God's people. In our present state, we are not yet perfected in love. Would that we were. We're not. The city of man still appeals to us. The enemy's goal is to turn your love inward. Your mission is to love the Lord wholeheartedly and to love your neighbor as yourself. As we'll see when we consider our conquest, love is the power of the city of God that conquers the city of man. Abel does not conquer Cain by striking him back, but by worshiping God as a faithful witness even unto death. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The conflict is real and it is brutal, but we are promised deliverance. The singular seed of woman in victorious combat with the serpent. Now, children, who is stronger, you or your dad? For some of you, maybe you or your mom, but you know she's stronger. When I was little, I thought my dad was a tower of strength. And he was, compared to me. His forearms were bigger than my thighs. He seemed to be 10 feet tall. One day we were walking to church and my dad said, Josh, look out! And I thought he was joking with me because he does that all the time. And so I just looked at him like, yeah, right, I'm not going to fall for that. And the next thing I know, he's grabbed me under the arm and he's lifted me off my feet. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? And he says to me, look down. And I looked down, and there was a snake this big, right? Some of you know this story. And you couldn't see his head or tail because they stretched to either side of the road. And I knew that if I had stepped on that snake, it would have eaten me. And so I grabbed my dad's shoulders. And I grabbed his back. And I grabbed his pecs. I grabbed his hair. I think in the end I might have been smothering him. But do you think that my safety came from my puny little arms holding on to him? No, because my dad had saved me from the snake before I even knew that my life was in peril. I was safe in his arms, even in the middle of my panic. Now, the devil is a fierce dragon. I might have exaggerated a little bit about the snake that day, but the devil is a fierce dragon. He's more than we can handle. But Jesus is the great dragon slayer. Our safety and our deliverance is found in Jesus. God says to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what is introduced about Jesus here at this early part of the Bible that can assure Adam and Eve and all of their posterity that they can be delivered from the power of the serpent and overcome him in the conflict? Well, first we learn of the Savior's humanity. You'll notice that in the last clause of the pronoun referring to the seed of woman, that it's masculine singular, he. And rather than speaking of the seed of the serpent, God speaks of the serpent himself. He will crush your head. The he, the Savior, is the seed of the woman. In other words, he is human. God's salvation will come through a singular human being. And as we're learning in Adult Bible Fellowship, there are other passages of Scripture that emphasize the divine nature of the Savior. As we affirmed from the Nicene Creed earlier, he is God of God, light of light, and very God of very God. He is, as Isaiah prophesied, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The deity of Christ is fundamental for our salvation and our worship. And the humanity of Christ is equally important. Remember the words of the Nicene Creed, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." Why did God become man? That was how Anselm of Canterbury asked the question in a great work of Christian theology in the 11th century. Why was it necessary for Christ to be both God and man in order to save us from sin and reconcile us to God? In short, Anselm's answer was, he must be God, for only God has the power and worth to save all of his chosen ones. And he must be man, because it was man who dishonored God, incurring a debt to God, so the debt had to be paid by man. The Spirit says in the book of Hebrews, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." God the Son became one with us by assuming our nature, so that he might redeem our nature. Not only are we informed of the Savior's humanity, we're also introduced to the reality that he will suffer in his human nature. "You shall bruise his heel." The Savior will be struck. That's about all we're told in this text. Now we learn from Psalm 22 that the Savior's suffering would be torture. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows and speaks of his wounding and humiliation. Several passages of the Old Testament reveal the suffering of the Savior. But it all becomes clear in the life of Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. The wages of sin is death. Jesus came to save us from sin and Satan's dominion over us through the debt of sin. In order to do that, Jesus paid the debt for us. We learn from the Old Testament that God can use the devil's wiles to bring his justice in judgment upon sinners. Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray Jesus and orchestrated the most egregious act of human injustice, bringing together the Jewish enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, working together with the Romans to do away with the biggest threat to their vision of world order. And yet through their injustice in condemning Jesus to the cross, God executed his perfect justice against our sins upon his Son. The serpent struck, but in his striking, he worked his own demise. For through Christ's suffering and death, Jesus atoned for the sins of his people. In Genesis 3:15, God introduces the Savior's humanity, his suffering, and his victory. He shall bruise your head. The singular seed of woman will crush the serpent's head. As John said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The cross was not the end of Jesus. For 3 days later, he rose from the grave. But it was the end of Satan's dominion over God's chosen ones. In Revelation 12, John sees the dragon defeated by the archangel Michael because of the finished work of Christ. And he said, that dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, has been cast down. He once held all nations under his deception, but his power is now broken. Christ says to his church, make disciples of all nations. And we have success in that mission because the one who deceives the nations has been cast down. He's still active, but he's scrambling. In that same vision, John said, the accuser of the brethren, another name for Satan, has been cast out because there was no place found for him in heaven. Satan uses temptations to lure people into sin. And then he turns around and accuses him in the court of divine justice. But for God's chosen ones, the case is closed. Jesus has paid for all of our sins. Satan's accusations are empty boasts, and he has no place to stand in heaven. Christ destroys the venomous liar who deceives the world, opening the door for the church's mission to the world. And Christ destroys the venomous accuser who condemns God's people, opening the door of heaven for all who are found in Christ. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, please understand that you will be accused of all your sins before God's throne. And it's not just Satan who will accuse you. God's law, his perfect standard of justice and righteousness, will accuse you. Even now, you are alienated from God as one who is rebelling against God. It may be that you're rebelling in your sexuality, or maybe you're rebelling in your greed, or covetousness, or theft, or dishonesty. Maybe you're rebelling intellectually, trying to refute God through philosophical argument. You may think that rejecting God allows you to run life your own way, and that that's freedom. But the Bible shows us that that is not freedom. It is actually submission to a beast that was meant to be ruled by you, not rule over you. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But genuine freedom is found in the one who crushed the serpent's head. Put all your trust in Christ to deliver you from all the power of the devil. Trust in Christ alone to reconcile you to God so that you can glorify and enjoy God, starting now, but continuing for eternity. Now we've seen our plight, we've seen our conflict, our deliverance, and I want to close with a look at our conquest, the collective seed of woman in victorious combat with the serpent. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior also share with Christ in His victory over the serpent. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, a benediction is not mere well-wishing. It is a blessing based on reality or promise. Paul blesses, "Grace be with you," because God gives grace to His people. The word or benediction is itself a means of grace, an instrument for the bestowal of God's grace. And what is it? That God will crush Satan under your feet. That reality is fixed at the cross of Christ, with whom you have been crucified and raised to walk in a new way of life, empowered by His Spirit. Note here that the violence upon Satan is enacted by God as the God of peace. Now we might think it's strange that God's peace is brought about in militant fashion, the crushing of the head. But that's what it says. This peace or shalom is not the mere cessation of war or violence, but it is the restoration of creation. It's about God taking what was broken by fallen man and making it whole again through the mysterious acting of justice and mercy in the cross of Christ. Paul says in Colossians, God has reconciled all things to Himself through Christ. Colossians 1:20. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, he clarifies that he made peace by his cross. Through the violence that Jesus suffered, God executed his sentence against us, and he visited violent judgment upon Satan and his kingdom. That restores us to God. And we see that restoration taking place right now in our lives. We see God at work, bringing His peace into our lives, into our relationships, in our families. We still grieve over many things in our world and in our personal lives. But how much has God already restored through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? If I may put it this way, Christian, if you think you're bad, just imagine what you would be like apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, okay? It frightens me. I have nightmares about that. About you, I mean. No, about me. Paul's promise to the Romans that God would soon crush Satan under their feet had a specific content, which no doubt had specific application to things they were facing. They would have to deal with persecution from local Jewish synagogues in Rome. They were facing growing suspicion from their Roman neighbors and would soon suffer the wrath of the Roman emperor, Nero. There were also false teachers troubling the church from within, corrupting faith and practice. In all of these ways, and no question in many others, Satan was seeking to destroy the church. It was of some of these saints that John would later write in the book of Revelation, "They have conquered the serpent by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives even unto death." Some of them overcame through martyrdom, but they all overcame through faithful witness to the truth. The godless empire could not endure that faithful witness to the truth. But this benediction is not for those Christians alone, but for all the saints united with them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all share in the conquest of Jesus. Under your feet is your experience of conquest in union with Christ. What that will look like for each of us in our generation, only God knows. But, dear Christian, please do not live a defeatist life. Christ, the dragon slayer, lives in you. You share in his victory. Think of those scriptures that exhort you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against all the schemes of the devil. And having done all, stand. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm going to skip to some final words of application here. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, does not mean that unbelievers are not our enemies. Cain was an enemy and the evil one, of the evil one, as John said, and he was very flesh and blood. Goliath was very flesh and blood enemy. Herod the Great, Judas, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, all were flesh and blood enemies of Jesus. The Sanhedrin, Saul of Tarsus, Herod Agrippa, Alexander the coppersmith, Nero, all flesh and blood enemies of the early church. And I say this because sometimes we hear people apply Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and say, remember our real enemy. Remember who our real enemy is. Our real enemy is not that human being, but the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. But Paul's point is not that you don't have human enemies, but that your human enemies are animated by a more sinister power and a more dangerous power than they personally possess. Paul's point is that our goal in combat is not mere physical constraint, but the conquest of hearts, the whole soul for Christ. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Jesus commands us, love your enemies, because divine love conquers the rebel heart. The divine love of Christ conquered the rebel heart of Saul of Tarsus, to transform him into a most faithful servant of the gospel. Divine love conquered Rome through the faithful witnesses before the barbarians ever did. And then it conquered the barbarians. The Franks, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, even some Celts from Northumbria were brought from darkness to light. That was a Presbyterian joke, but never mind. Through the faithful witness of Christian missionaries. Patrick may not have rid Ireland of snakes, but he did drive Druidism from their hearts. God is crushing Satan under the feet of his people today in Asia and Africa and throughout the Middle East. Listen to the reports of missionaries from South America. And don't write off Europe or America. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, plant your word deep in our hearts, that it may bring forth a harvest of righteousness to your praise and glory. Amen.